2 Timothy, Paul's letter to a young pastor in Ephesus. As we work through this book together, we're going to pick it up in chapter 3 today. If you're looking at the black Bible in the chairs in front of you, that's found on page 996, and I'm encourage you to follow along. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions, so we're looking at chapter 3. The smaller numbers are the verses that we're looking at, so we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 this morning. Loved my grandparents. The older my grandfather became before he passed away, the more he was concerned about the direction the world was going. And he would at times verbalize that. I remember sometimes him lamenting to me, you know, I don't envy what your generation is going to face. When I look at the world, it doesn't look good. It just seems like the world is headed for disaster. And so from time to time, he would lament that way. But, you know, I, as a teenager, I would listen to him say that, and I just didn't see the world that way. Sure, the world was not perfect, but to me, when I looked at the future, I saw opportunities, I saw adventure, I saw a chance to make a difference. And so I just remember seeing the world differently from him as I was growing up. Those who have seen more of the world's harsh realities, who've seen more of the effects of sin, of their own sin, and the sin committed against them, well, they will often see a trajectory where the future is declining and heading for disaster. And they'll be tempted at times toward cynicism, a pessimism where they assume that the person they're thinking about, although they'll never come to Christ, things are getting bad. And if anyone does trust in Christ, then that cynicism will then bleed over into that, and they'll assume, well, they're going to fall away. I know it. On the other hand, those who have been sheltered from some of life's harsh realities, they may not be pessimistic, but they can have a naive optimism where they assume the world is getting better and better, and when they launch off into the world, they assume the world's going to be kind to them. The different attitudes about how we view the world we live in can lead to conflict or frustration between these two different groups. So who's right? Should we stick our head in the sand and ignore the storm that's coming? Have a naive happiness? Or should we give up? Because when we look at the future and the harsh realities of this world, it just seems so bad that we despair. Is naivete or despair the only options that we're left with when we think about the future? With Paul sitting in a Roman prison cell awaiting his execution, he wants Timothy, this pastor in Ephesus, he wants Timothy's church to know how to face the future such that they carry on the ministry that God had given them, and that Timothy and his church guard the gospel, the good news that they had been entrusted with. And so instead of falling into the ditch on one side of despair or falling into the ditch on the other side of naivete, Paul offers Timothy and us a Christian response as we look into the future and as we look at the world we live in. A response that is both honest and looks at the future and the challenges that come with it with eyes wide open, and yet one that's also filled with hope. My prayer this morning is as we look into God's Word that we would leave here with that same gospel hope, a hope that looks at life's challenges face on, head on, and yet glorifies God by having a gospel hope. Point number one. Understand the last days will be tough. How do we look at the future? How do we look at the world we live in as a Christian? Number one, understand the last days will be tough. We're going to see that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So look at me at God's Word. Verse 1. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people." All right, so Paul starts off here in verse 1, and he says, okay, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And so when we look at that first phrase there, it might at first sound like the idea of the last days is a future event. I mean, even the verb in the English is a future tense verb. But the context and the way that the Greek works here is that the future tense is to make the point that the last days, the days that were prophesied in the past in the Old Testament, what Paul's saying is those last days have come upon us right now. We are living in the last days right now. And Paul's not the only one who affirms this. Peter, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, Peter explains what's going on by quoting Joel 2, an Old Testament prophecy. And Joel 2 says, "In the last days, it shall come about that God, as God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Joel says, in the last days, it's going to happen. Peter says, that's happening right now. Acts chapter 2. Or in Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That's the Old Testament. "But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." So the writer of Hebrews understands that when Jesus came, His life, His teaching, His ministry, His death, His resurrection inaugurated the last days, the days we live in right now. Now, even in our text today, Paul affirms that. After this long list of sins and vices, Paul says at the end of this list, avoid such people. He doesn't say avoid them in the future. He says avoid them now, in the present. What that assumes is these things that mark the last days are happening right now. So Paul himself affirms that the last days are right now. The New Testament over and over teaches that the last days is the period of time between Christ's first coming and His second coming. First coming and second coming, those are the last days, the days we live in right now. And when Jesus comes back a second time, when He returns, then He will bring in the final day, which is the Scripture's way of saying the day of judgment. The judgment we just sang about earlier. So knowing that we're in the last days, knowing that Jesus could come back any minute, He could come back before we end the service. And knowing that we live in those days now, it brings a heightened sense of urgency to listen to what God is saying and to be about what God is calling us to do. Our task as a church is an urgent task. There's no lollygagging. We got stuff to do. So in the last days, now the days until Christ returns, we're told in verse 1, there will come times of difficulty. The phrase times of difficulty, the idea of times is a reference to this idea of seasons. So seasons come and go, right? We're in the summer right now. After summer comes fall. After fall comes winter. And so when he's talking about times or seasons, he's not saying that in the last days there will constantly be difficulty and it's only going to always be bad. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there will be seasons of difficulty. There'll be some good times, but there'll be seasons of difficulty. So he's trying to remind Timothy, the times of difficulty is not just this like one-off event. Whew, glad we got that over with. We're done with the hard times now. We just got good coming. No. There'll be ups and downs. There'll be times of good and times of difficulty. Now, the word there for difficulty is a unique word. It means it's something that is hard to bear. It's something that's fierce Our translation says difficult, or some translations will say troublesome or terrible. The only other time that this word is used in the New Testament is in Matthew 8, when it's used to describe the two demon-possessed men in Matthew 8. And they were told, were so fierce, there's the word, so difficult, so fierce, that no one could pass their way. No one could get by them. So the idea here is that the church, in the last days, the days we live right now, there will be times that are so fierce, so evil, so painful, that they will be difficult to bear. Well, this is an encouraging text. Listen, one reason Paul tells Timothy and his church, one reason this is in God's word for us, is so that we are prepared, so that we're not caught off guard. Because the more prepared we are, the more we can face those difficulties with a gospel hope. I think that these words here to Timothy are also meant to be an encouragement, oddly enough. Because imagine Timothy, you're a pastor in this church in Ephesus, and you're facing opposition. People are opposing you. You're facing false teachers who have crept in the church. You're having members who you love, who you pray for, who you are teaching and you care about. You're watching some members of your churches leave. They're leaving for the prosperity teaching of these guys who are saying the resurrection already happened. So I imagine Timothy is just heartbroken. He's perplexed. And he might have even asked himself, what am I doing wrong? Why is ministry so difficult? Why is the Christian life so difficult? And in saying what Paul's saying to Timothy, he's reminding him, listen, it's not that you're doing something wrong. Sometimes the difficulty comes because you're doing it right. And so to make clear to a discouraged Timothy, he tells him why these difficult times are coming. Look at verse 2. The times of difficulty will come. Why? For, here's the reason, people. That's why it's hard. People. People will be, and then you got this long list of sin. What he's saying is, in the last times, in these difficult days, they will be difficult because of evil. Because every human being is evil. Left to themselves. And so as evidence to support that we are in the last days, that Timothy is in the last days, that the last days have come upon us now, Paul then goes on to list 19 sins in verses 2 through 5. 19 is a very long list. And we could look at each of those for at least 5 to 10 minutes, but I'm not going to keep you here that long. So what we're going to do is we're going to make some observations about this list of 19 sins or vices and try to make sense of what Paul is saying in this list, okay? So one of the first observations to make is the structure of this list, because it begins and it ends with a similar phrase, what we might call bookends. Verse 2 talks about the love of self and the love of money. Verse 4 ends with the love of, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You got four loves, right? Lovers of self, lovers of money, and then it ends, it's bookended with lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. That structural marker is actually really important. Part of what he's saying, what he's teaching us, is that the fundamental problem at the heart of sin is a love problem. We don't love God like we should. We don't trust God like we should. We love and trust ourselves. We love and trust money. We love and depend upon pleasure rather than love and trust and rely upon God. Think about it. Think about why do we tell a lie? Why do you tell a lie? Well, you might say, well, because I'm a sinner. That's true, but think a little more deeply than that. Why do you tell a lie? If someone asks us a question where telling the truth is risky and telling the truth puts our reputation, our status, our comfort, our bank account at stake, well, then I'm tempted to lie. Why? Because in that moment, I'm tempted to protect something that I believe is more valuable than God. That having this, having you think well of me, is more important to me than having God think well of me. And in that moment, though I may profess God, my functional Savior, my functional God, is whatever I'm trying to protect. Bank account, status, comfort. And so in that way, we lie. And we lie because of misplaced love or idolatry. Or think about anger, sinful anger. Why do we fall into sinful anger? Well, because I'm a sinner. Okay, yes, but think a little more deeply than that. We fall into sinful anger because someone or something threatens what we value and trust in rather than God in that moment. More than once, I have been guilty of being very defensive with someone. And I've responded as if I'm a cornered animal and I'm lashing out at you. I am self-defensive. What am I defending? Well, in that moment, in my pride, I'm defending whatever is threatened. Whatever you're doing or saying or the circumstances I'm in that feel so important that I need to lash out. Because in that moment, that's more important to me than you or God. Jesus taught the same thing. Matthew 22, he said the greatest commandment, the commandment that summarizes all the law, is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, which means part of the requirement of loving your neighbor means that you deny yourself. And so what Jesus is doing in Matthew 22 is he's saying, love God first, love your neighbor second, and then love yourself last. What happens when we flip that order, though? When we flip the order and love ourselves first and God last, who suffers? Your neighbor does. Any relationship that you are in. And so that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. In between the bookends of verse 2 and verse 4, which highlight misplaced love, in between those bookends, Paul has 15 vices, 15 different sins that come, I would argue, as a result of your misplaced love. That come as a result of the fact that you are in that moment a lover of self, lover of money, or lover of pleasure rather than lover of God. So just look with me at this list. We'll try to go through them briefly. These people are proud or arrogant. They're full of themselves. They want you to think well of themselves like they think highly of themselves. They are abusive. They hurt people with their words or their hands. They are disobedient to their parents. They have a rebellious spirit. They're ungrateful. They feel entitled. They feel like they deserve good things. They are unholy, meaning they don't care about things that dishonor God. They are heartless. They don't care about others. They look at somebody weeping and they don't weep with them. They cannot sympathize. They're unappeasable, meaning they're bitter. They cannot forgive someone. They just hold grudges. They are slanderous, meaning they talk bad and they spread lies behind other people's backs. They're without self-control. They are enslaved by their appetites. Their God is their stomach. They are brutal, which means they're cruel. Not loving good. They hate what God loves. They are treacherous, verse 4. They're willing to betray friends in order to advantage themselves. They are reckless. They're a hothead, we might say. They're rash. And then he comes back to pride. They're swollen with conceit. In other words, they're so full of themselves, they're swollen. They're so focused on themselves, they're blind to the needs of others around them. Quite the list, right? Now, it's human nature to look at a list like this and think, boy, man, the world really is messed up, right? Look how bad those people out there are. Look at how these people out there are really like this. That's bad. The world's getting bad. Yeah, you say amen, but then you look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Paul doesn't let us get off the hook here. He's saying it's not just what happens out there. Some of these people that are described in verses 2 through 5, well, they have the appearance of godliness. What he means by that is these are the people that come to church, like you and me. These are people that sing in the choir, that quote the Bible, that teach Sunday school. They, you know, on the outside, man, they appear godly. But the more you get to know this person, they deny its power. They deny the power of a relationship with God. They deny the power of godliness. And so they deny its power. This idea of power is not the first time that Paul's mentioned this. Paul's talked about power twice already in chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. He says, God gave us a spirit, not of fear. He gave us a spirit of power and love and self-control. He gave us his own spirit. God's spirit is one of power. And then in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, share in suffering for the gospel. How? By the power of God. So when Paul talks about power to Timothy, oftentimes he's talking about the ability to endure, the ability to suffer for the gospel and to not get bitter, but to keep going, to not give up, to persevere, even when the demands of following Jesus are difficult. So it's not this list in verses 2 through 5. It's not just about putting up a wanted poster to identify the people out there who are really bad. We should also stop and look in the mirror in light of this list. Now, that people can have the idea or they may appear godly but not be godly is a reminder that not every person who claims to be a Christian is. Not every group or religious organization that claims the name of Christian is. We need to be discerning in that. So some members, as an example, some members of the Ku Klux Klan will claim to be Christian. They may appear Christian in the sense that they go to church, serve as a deacon in that church, or pray. But they deny the power of godliness. They deny the power of the gospel. They deny the power of God's Spirit. Like a taxidermist who stuffs an animal to make that animal who's dead appear to be alive, these people take religion, empty it of its gospel content, and then stuff it with stuff to make it look alive, but it's dead. And they are giving themselves over to hate and using religion as a cover for that. Now, we may think, well, listen, I'm not a Klansman. I'm not a member of the Ku Klux Klan. Okay. But do you refuse to forgive? Do you disobey your parents? Are you humble enough to admit your fault when you are in the midst of a conflict? If so, then if you're not able to do those things, you're acting the way that those who profess godliness but deny its power, you're protecting something that you love in that moment more than God. We need to understand that Christianity is not just a list of rules. Because if Christianity is a list of rules, we can check off the to-do list of religion and then give our heart to something else that we really love and still be a Christian. But it doesn't work that way. Christianity is fundamentally a relationship with the living God. And so the idea of saying that you can follow Christ but give your heart to something else, yourself, money, pleasure, well, that's like coming to God and saying, is it okay that I have a mistress in this relationship? You know what he's going to say? Uh-uh. You're either all in or you're all out. You can't serve two masters. God's call for our heart is demanding. He deserves and he demands not part of you, but all of you. Every nook and cranny of who you are. And at first that might sound threatening, but God's call for our heart stops being threatening, stops sounding like a threat, and sounds like good news when we actually come to see how good he is. When we come to see his love for us, we see how wonderful he is, then we run to him. And this call to give all of ourselves to him is not a threat, but it's good news. Those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power by persistently denying gospel truths, by persistently denying the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, these people may be self-deceived. It's one reason that we have church membership. It's because we're admitting, I'm not the expert on myself. I need your help to look into my life and help me know. And I need to look into your life. And as we do this, you know what happens? Our assurance grows. Church membership is like, it fosters the confidence of where we stand with God. It helps us grow in our assurance as believers. Because we can't look into each other's hearts like God can. Only God can see into somebody's heart. But what we can do is affirm somebody's profession of faith and help that person follow Jesus and pray for them and gently correct them when they veer off course. And you can correct me when I veer off course. Why? Because that's what love does. So verse 5 ends saying, avoid such people. What Paul means there is he's not saying avoid non-Christians. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying avoid the Christians in your church who are sinful, because that's all of us. The church is a group of sinful people fighting to follow Jesus. We're all broken sinners. What he's saying is avoid the people who profess godliness but persistently refuse. They dig in their heels to give up their sin. Avoid people who profess to follow Christ, but they've made peace with their sin, and they aren't fighting that sin anymore. Everyone in this room, if you're a Christian and you're a member of this church, you are a sinner. But the difference between what he's talking about here is that you're fighting sin, and we're fighting together. And avoiding does not mean never talk to that person. That's not what it means. It means, what he means by avoiding this person is stop pretend, don't just hang out with them and act as if everything's okay, when in reality they may be self-deceived. Now is the time to share the gospel with this person and plead with them. Don't act like everything's okay. That's what he means in verse 5. Now again, every church member, every Christian struggles with the sins in this list that Paul gives to us. And so the aim of this list is not to beat people over the head. Look how awful you are, you bunch of sinners. I could do that, right? I could make you feel really guilty about enjoying anything in life. But that would be a misuse of God's word. So rather than making a list of rules that lead to legalism and self-righteousness, the aim here is to make sure that we're looking honestly at our lives and fighting the sin that we see. So to help us, I'm going to ask some questions for us to consider. I'm going to ask a bunch of questions that I want you to prayerfully think about. Maybe you go over this list with a trusted friend who knows you well. And I want to share this list of questions in the hopes that the Holy Spirit, who knows your heart and mine, would encourage us when we're actually finding ourselves, yeah, I'm doing that by God's grace. You need to be encouraged by that. And that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction and his strength to turn away when we're actually off track here. Okay? So here's some questions. I'm going to center them around the three different loves. Are you a lover of self? Number one, are you a lover of self? Do you regularly put other people before yourself? Or do you regularly demand your preferences? Are you more concerned with loving others, or are you more concerned about how people see you? Knowing that these are the last days and that there's a sense of urgency, does your life display a gospel urgency? When's the last time that you've shared the gospel with someone? Second category, are you a lover of money? Is your security found in storing up lots of money in your bank account? The more money I got, the more safe I feel. Or is your trust in God demonstrated by a faith-filled generosity, an open-handedness with the things that God has given you? Because these are the last days. Why hold on to them? Do you find your value, your status in the clothes you wear, the car you drive, the house you live in, or in how God sees you and loves you? Third category, are you a lover of pleasure? Is your life dominated by a pursuit of pleasure, fun, comfort? Those things aren't bad, but are you controlled by that pursuit? Or is your life more characterized by a pursuit and a desire to know and love Jesus? Are there times in your life where you say no to something now, a trip, a home improvement project, being liked by someone, you say no to those things now in order to say yes to a greater pleasure? Yes to something that is of a gospel purpose that has far more value. Think about that. Pray about those questions. And because when a love for self, a love for money, a love for pleasure replaces our love for God, then what follows are the conflicts that show up in verses 2-4. And if you find yourself in a conflict this morning, a good question to ask yourself is, okay, let me be honest. Where's the selfishness in my own heart? Where's the love of self, love of money, love of pleasure that's feeding this conflict in my life? Now, if you think about this list and you think about these questions, you think, oh my goodness, I'm guilty of all three of those things. And you're anxious and you're worried. Let me just encourage you, remember, being a Christian does not mean sinlessness this side of heaven. You'll never will be this side of heaven. What we're looking for and what we're called to is owning our sin and fighting our sin. When we sin, we run to Jesus. When we sin, we fight to turn around and grow in our love, to grow in our trust in God. Even if that growth means slow, microscopic baby steps. We're just looking for growth. When it comes to the future, the Christian response is not to stick our head in the sand and assume that the world's getting better. We face reality head on, and we understand that in the last days, there will be difficult days. So with all the evil, with things getting worse, how can we avoid cynicism? How can we avoid just kind of being real grumpy, the curmudgeon, right? Point number two. This is part of the Christian response. Point number two, embrace a gospel hopefulness. Point number two, embrace a gospel hopefulness. This is in verses 6-9. Let's read those verses. Verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So verse 6 starts out saying, for among them. So he's giving us a reason why Timothy and the church should avoid certain people. That's how he ended verse 5. Avoid these people. Why? He starts in verse 6, for among them. So he's saying we should avoid certain people because among them, part of this group that we've described in verses 2-5, part of this group that has the appearance of godliness, but denies its power, deny that specific group, because they're not just content to have the error, the mistaken theology in their own lives. They want to spread it. They want to make it spread like gangrene, as Paul said in chapter 2, verse 17. Some of these people are false teachers who creep into households, whether in person or whether online. To creep means to be secretive. It means to use the back door. These are the wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7. They look nice. They look Christian, but their message is one that leads to death. They are ravenous wolves. Well, how are these people, these false teachers who creep into people's homes, how are they effective? Why would anyone buy their lies and be duped by them? Well, verse 6, they creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Okay, so when he talks about weak women here, I don't think that he's saying that women are the only ones who are prone to false teaching. We're all prone to false teaching if we have the characteristics that Paul describes them as having. So that's what we need to focus on, are these characteristics that make these ladies more vulnerable to being a target of these false teachers. So let's look at those things. First, they were burdened with sin. That's what made them vulnerable. They carried around all their life guilt, shame. They carried their sin like a backpack on their shoulders filled with rocks, and they were burdened with the weight of their sins. And they were so troubled by their guilt, so troubled by their shame, and they didn't know what to do with their sin that they were open to listening to anyone who had a solution to deal with this burden. And so they were more vulnerable to false teachers who offered a solution that was false, but sounded good. And second thing we're told about these ladies is that they were led astray by various passions. Part of what he's saying is he's reminding us, listen, your desires are not reliable guides when it comes to making decisions in your life. You might hear in our culture, follow your heart. Well, your heart's wicked. It's deceitfully wicked. So it's not always wrong to follow what you want, but like, that's not a good guide. These women were led by various passions. So those who put their emotions in the driver's seat and make decisions based purely on uninformed emotions, they will be vulnerable to being duped by false teachers who offer them satisfaction. The third thing that Paul says is that they're always learning, and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. So what he's saying here is that these are the people who are, they refuse to put a stake in the ground in terms of their convictions. This is what I believe. Instead, these are the people who are always open to and always exploring new ideas. They never make up their mind. You just never know. Now, we need to be humble enough to have our views changed in light of what Scripture is saying. That's humble. But saying that we can't be sure about something when God has clearly spoken, that might sound humble, but it's actually pride. Because when God has clearly spoken and we say, well, I just can't know, then what you're saying is, I know better than God when He's clearly spoken. If God has clearly spoken in His Word, put a stake in the ground. This is what I believe. This is what is true. I'm not going to rely upon my own limited thinking. I'm going to rely upon God and what He has lovingly revealed. Lacking conviction where God has spoken clearly in His Word makes you an easy target for the door-to-door religious salesman. Now, God gave the church to help us grow, to move from being infants to adults, to mature as believers. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 14. He gave the church to help us to grow. Then we will not be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. I love the image that Paul uses there. A boat weathering a storm, right? So if you have a boat that's on the top of the water with no ballast, then the wind comes and the waves come and it just blows the little boat around. Wherever the wind blows, where the waves go, it goes. But that's not the case when you have heavy ballast in the bottom of your boat. Heavy ballast in a boat weighs the boat down in the water so that you don't ride on top. You actually cut through the waves. You go through the wind rather than being tossed by them. And so to protect ourselves as Christians from being duped by false teachers, we all need the heavy ballast of God's word in our boats. We need to read God's word over and over and listen to it carefully until we have conviction to put a stake in the ground and say, this is what God's word says. This is what I believe. Instead of putting emotions in the driver's seat, we need to inform our emotions and our desires by God's word. We need to be led by God's word when making decisions. Instead of carrying the burden of sin like a heavy backpack on our shoulders, we need the gospel. We need to hear the good news of what God has done for us in Christ and then rest in Jesus. Friends, if you're not a follower of Christ, and you hear this talk from God's word about false teaching, you may think, okay, yeah, sure. I know there are false teachers in the world. I'm not a believer yet. I'm not a Christian yet. I agree there's false teachers, but how can I know that what I'm hearing this morning at First Baptist is true? How can I know that Zach Schlegel is not a false teacher? That's a legitimate question. That's a good question. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to you, to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." That's really good. That's our goal this morning. Our goal this morning is not to trick you. Our goal is not to distort God's word to make it sound better. For Pete's sake, I'm preaching on the difficult days. We're not trying to distort God's word. We're trying to put God's word before you in the open so that you can look at it and consider it and think about it. Our aim this morning is to convince you that what the Bible says is true, because it is true. And what's at stake is eternal life or eternal death. But we have no tricks up our sleeves. There's no secret sauce in the back vault in the back of the church. What we have for you is the open statement of God's word. That's why I want you to listen to the preacher that you're listening to with an open Bible. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what the preacher is saying. Go back to the Bible and say, is that what God's word is saying? If it is, then believe it. God is speaking. I want heavy ballast in the lives of the members of this church. But my non-Christian friend, I want heavy ballast in the bow of your boat as well. I want your life to be steady. I want you to be able to live your life knowing that you're charting the course towards life and not towards death. So maybe you came in the doors of this church this morning and you've known something about the burden of sin. If that's the case, I want to tell you, knowing the burden of that sin is a good thing because it's true, it's right. The Bible agrees with what your conscience is telling you this morning, that you have done bad things. Because you, like every other person in this room, has sinned, and we've sinned against a good and holy God. And so our sense of guilt or shame for the wrong that we've done is right because it tells us the truth about ourselves and God. It tells us the truth that we're going to stand before God one day. And that left to ourselves, the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible teaches. Not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from God in hell. So the answer of Christianity, the response of Christianity is not, okay, try really hard to be a good person and then you'll go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. You cannot be good enough because God is holy. And plus, that approach of trying to be good enough only adds burdens to your backpack of sin. The good news of Christianity, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ went to the cross without any sin of his own, so that on the cross, he could take upon his own shoulders your sin. Past, present, and future sin. All of it. so that you don't have to carry that burden anymore. There on the cross, he dies as a substitute, bearing the full burden of sin and the wrath of God so that you don't have to when you stand before God. This is God's love for us. This is God demonstrating his love for us. Jesus died. 3 days later, he rose again. And he rose again to turn around and offer you and me eternal life. He offers to take away that heavy burden that you're carrying. He doesn't want you to carry it anymore. And so to have that burden of sin lifted from your shoulders and to have reconciliation with God, you don't have to work for it. You don't have to pay any money to receive it. You can only receive it by grace, by trusting in Jesus Christ, turning from your sin. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me. Come to me. This is his invitation. Come to me. He's saying this to you right now. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will take that burden of sin off of you, and I will give you rest. Don't carry that burden anymore. Trust in Christ. Turn from your sin. So far, Paul's message in 2 Timothy 3, difficult days are coming. Those difficult days are coming now because of sin, because of evil. And not only that, but there are false teachers who are spreading these lies. I thought this point was about hope. Where's the hope? Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But, here you go, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, Jannes and Jambres are the magicians that we saw in Exodus 7. Moses throws down the staff, turns into a snake as evidence that he is a messenger from God. Jannes and Jambres, according to church tradition, are the guys who are the magicians. They come in, and what do? Well, I can do that too. And they oppose God. They oppose the truth by pretending to be as if they're like Moses. But this text says, okay, they might look like they're legit for a little bit, but then what happens? I love the end of our text we read this morning in Exodus 7. Moses' snakes swallowed up the other snakes. And these magicians who are opposing the truth had to admit, yeah, we're done. This is the finger of God. He's telling the truth. What you saw in Exodus 7, 8, and 9 is what is going to happen to the false teachers and the false teaching that we see even today. They may oppose the truth. They may spread false ideas, but eventually their folly, their false teaching will be exposed for what it is, and it will be plain for everyone to see. God knows those who are his, and he will keep his sheep in the safety of his hands until the end. No one, not even a false teacher, will snatch a true sheep from Jesus' hands. The false teachers may oppose the truth, but they will not get very far. Their lies will be exposed. God's people will not finally be deceived. And God's truth, his gospel, will remain and it will move forward. The last 2,000 years of church history have attested to this. There are false teachings that have come and gone. And even the ones that remain, they will soon be exposed for what they are. And yet in all the false teaching, the clear gospel has remained and the church has marched forward. This is what Martin Luther wrote about in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He said, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us abideth. Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. This past week I was talking with a friend who was facing the fear of a lifelong debilitating illness that he was diagnosed with. And in the same week, he was wrestling with watching his own daughter fall away from God. All in 1 week. It's a lot to take in 1 week. And at first, he was mad at God. Why did God let this happen to me? I don't know. But as we talked and prayed together, I witnessed the power of God at work in his life. He went from being mad to pouring out his heart to God, to trusting God. And it was encouraging, and it was a sobering reminder for me. Christians don't trust God with the theoretical. We trust God with our life and the real things in life, including our health and including our children. When what we care about is exposed or vulnerable, and we get nervous about health, family, money, status, friends, we need God's power to follow him with an undivided love. And so when he does that and strengthens us, we should be thankful that he does strengthen us and keep us going. But friends, we should not be surprised that he does that. We should not be surprised when Christians grow. I was not shocked when I had to mow the lawn again. I expect the lawn to grow. The gospel which you believe is the power of God for salvation. And you, my Christian friend, have received his Spirit, who is the Spirit of power. How much more should we expect each other to grow? Baby steps, microscopic steps, fine, but we're growing. If we backslide, we'll get back. This growth is not quick, it's slow. It's not easy, it's hard, it's difficult. We have to fight for it. We need to help each other. But growth in the Christian life should not surprise us. It should be normal. Christianity does not pretend that things are great in life. We don't stick our head in the sand and pretend in order to avoid cynicism or to have hope. God is glorified by the fact that even in difficult times, our hope remains because we know Jesus. And so it's to Jesus that we look over and over again. Our hope is a resurrection hope. You know what that means? It means that our hope is powerful enough to face death and look death in the eye and say, conquered. To look sin in its face and say, nailed to the cross. To look at Satan and say, defeated. God's word is sure. God's word is unstoppable. Because God who spoke those words is faithful. So therefore, even in difficult days, our hope remains. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We praise you for the hope that you have given us in Christ, an unwavering hope. Lord, we confess our need for you. It's not easy. These are difficult days. We thank you for the honesty that you've given us your truth, and you have warned us ahead of time. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us the church. And so, Lord, as we wait for the day when there'll be no more sorrow or sickness or death, the day when Jesus will return, the day that we sang about when we will be with you forever. Lord, we pray that until then you would hold us fast. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.